if the fruit of me being transgender is a deeper love for Jesus and a deeper love for scripture, then that's got to be a good thing.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to Premier Christian Radio. My name is Sam Howes and you've joined us for The Profile. This is the show where we sit down with a different person each week to find out about their life and testimony. And I'm pleased to say my guest on the show this week is Chrissy Shevasu. Chrissy, welcome to the program.
Hey there. Thank you for having me.
So we're going to talk a little bit about your story today. Your new book is called Heaven Come Down, The Story of a Transgender Disciple. And we always like to start at the beginning. So could you tell me something of your early life growing up? Whereabouts in the UK did you grow up? What was family like? That sort of thing.
Yep, I grew up in the south, in the Chilterns, in a very rural community, a hamlet, with probably only 30 houses in. Hasn't changed much in 50 years. So very isolated community in the early 60s. So we didn't have a television, certainly didn't have internet. We had a phone. And to show how old I am, the phone number only had 3 digits.
Amazing. And was childhood a happy time or were there challenges?
Mixed, I think. I found incredible happiness in the beauty of the countryside we lived in. My mother, from my perspective, my mother disappeared very early on in my life. But as a very young child, I don't think you realize if you haven't got a mother that you haven't got a mother. You don't realize the significance until you start going to school. But I think that overshadowed much of my life. And I think by the age of 4, 5, 6, it's hard to pinpoint, but I was beginning to experience what we now call gender dysphoria.
And just for those who perhaps are still new to that term of exactly what that would mean, can you kind of put that into the context of your story and just explain that at that young age, what were the sorts of things you were feeling or encountering? Which, as you say, you may now only have understood later, but looking back, you can understand a bit of what was happening to you at that young age.
Yes, and I think it's important because I think my experience of conservative evangelicals is they frame gender dysphoria as being feelings, and that's their primary rhetoric. It's feelings, it's emotions, therefore it's not as important as science or, you know, the binary of male and female. But my experience, I think many transgender people's experience, is one of social rejection before we're even aware ourselves of our own gender dissonance. So, you know, young children around you see you as somehow different, somehow other, and that, unfortunately, that herd mentality within humanity of picking out those who are different and not accepting them is very prevalent even in an early age. It's not taught, is it herd instinct, evolution? I don't know, but it happens. And so I think one of the things that you suffer from in gender dysphoria and being different, being other, is a social rejection from an incredibly early age before you're even aware of why you're being rejected. Does that contribute to the problem of being other? Very probably. So the roots possibly are as much in social conditioning as they are in any internal process.
You talk about in the book how now, of course, we talk about transgender, but even that word for you growing up, that word wasn't really around, was it?
No, there was no awareness. I mean, all I had growing up in my later childhood would have been David Bowie, Bending All the Rules, Gender Bending, and the Encyclopedia Britannica, or the sort of comedic degradation of trans people through comedy in the media, which is always vilified, demonized, ridiculed those who are other. And that's unfortunately the fabric of our cultural understanding of trans people, is very much through the media that we've inherited.
So you were growing up, as you say, from quite an early age, feeling that you were other, you were difference, of kind of getting that feedback, if you like, from society. How do you think that did affect you as you grew up and went into your teens and 20s? What was the knock-on effect of that?
Unfortunately, and really it's one of the major keys in the book, is that being shamed for being other, for being different, for many of us causes to repress and suppress our spontaneous natural personality, which is what I did. I was shamed early on, both socially and within family. So I repressed so deeply and was so ashamed and hated myself so much for being different that I almost developed that sort of classic split personality or two personalities within one. And the outer personality was a performance to protect my inner self, my true self. The psychologist David Winnicott talks about true self and false self and how that evolves through childhood. And I was a classic example of that. And so I developed a toxic male persona from my mid to late teens, a very aggressive male, defensive shell, charade, coat of armor.
And just to explain a bit more about what that looked like in practice. So was this a sort of, I don't know, almost sort of quite stereotypical macho kind of persona? Tell us a bit what this looked like.
I think firstly, it wasn't calculated. It wasn't deliberate. It was something that happens to you instinctively as a protective mechanism. So it's never deliberate, never calculated. It's a preservation system. And I suppose at its root, it's if you hurt others before they can hurt you, you're safe. And for me, the vehicle, the medium for doing that was my development into masculinity was through cycling and cycle racing and performance. And so it was really a performative masculinity, but it was an empty, hollow shell, if you like. So I was uber aggressive, both on the bike and off the bike, as I developed into young adulthood.
And tell us a bit more about the cycling, because this played quite a key part in your whole life, really, but especially growing up. I understand you were very, very talented when it came to cycling and how quick you were and everything else. So tell us a bit about that.
Yeah, I was, at the age of 16, I was tilting for sort of national success. Had a horrific accident, which took me out. And I didn't rediscover cycling until my 40s. But in my teen years, it was an escape. It was hope. It was hope for me. It was hope of escaping my home situation, my family situation, and a means of escaping the gender dysphoria. Because when I hurt myself on the bike, the pain of my gender dysphoria sort of relatively disappeared, which made it a highly addictive process of training, racing, winning. So I got to, top national level before the accident. And then in later years, when I picked it up again, pushed myself to the limit to get to national level one in my age category, second, third and fourth in various distances in national championships. So, highly motivated, highly driven, obsessive. But again, it was all a mask, an escape and an addiction from the pain inside.
And when the cycling kind of came to an end, did you find that, I suppose, addictive side of who you were at that point manifested in other areas?
No. Amazingly, coming out, I hate that term, but coming out and saying, this is me, I'm transgender, meant that all the guilt, the shame, the self-hatred, the suicidal ideation, which I'd suffered 50 years, I won't say it evaporated, but I had a really strong sense that God had totally lifted all those things from me. And so I no longer needed to be driven, obsessive to escape myself, because I'd found a deep inner peace with God, a reconciliation with God, if you like.
Just going back to your early life, in the book you write about how you ran away. I think the chapter actually is called Running Away. So yeah. Can you tell me a bit about what led up to that point and what happened?
Yeah, the accident in my cycling destroyed me and all my hope. So I entered into despair because I didn't any longer have the escape route, the cycling, to which was my dream. My family life was difficult because of, I suppose, the disintegrating marriage of my mum and my stepfather. There was real enmity in that relationship. And it was emotionally violent with occasional minor outbreaks of physical violence. And I didn't have any inner resources to cope. And I think, like many children or teenagers, you think it's all your fault. And so the easiest thing to do was to run away and remove myself from that situation. So I ran away to London.
Yeah. And the chapters in the book about London, you know, you're moving from place to place. There's drugs involved at this point as well. So can you tell me a bit about what led to that?
Yeah, well, I think if you understand that I'd become addicted to the endorphins of training, the adrenaline of racing, training, and the endorphins that just pump through your system when you've worked hard, plus the psychological addiction as an escape from my inner pain and reality, meant that I was an addict as a cyclist, as a teenage cyclist. And like many sports people whose careers end abruptly, there's a very high incidence of going from sport to hard drugs. And I was, again, a classic example of replacing one addiction with another. My drug addiction was relatively short-lived, 4 or 5 years, but it was to an incredibly high and self-destructive level. So as much as everything as I could consume, whether that be acid, amphetamines, cocaine, alcohol, it was basically a self-destruct. It was trying to kill myself. And underneath it all, the reason for that was the deep bitterness and unhappiness with myself, the hatred of myself for being other, different, feminine inside.
And I suppose now there's that sense of clarity, as you say, of now you understand that the reason you were doing those things was because of this almost, I suppose, battle within you. At the time, I suppose that it wouldn't have been so clear to you. I suppose it's in hindsight you can see that. Is that right?
Absolutely. We don't. I don't think anybody realizes the power of shame or self-hatred when they're inside it, when it's inside them. It's a subconscious mechanism. And shame is probably the greatest motivator in suicide and suicidal ideation. So living under that shame because of societal judgment, family judgment, created in me such a vicious self-hatred that I was basically trying to kill myself, but I didn't have the courage to commit suicide. So it was kind of, maybe I'll OD. If I drink and take enough drugs, I'll OD and I won't wake up. And that was a daily battle.
Yeah. We haven't, of course, mentioned anything of faith at this stage. And I suppose the reason for that is there was a little bit here and there, but there wasn't too much Christianity really in your upbringing or early life, was there? That came a bit later.
Yeah, and I think the cultures and the social spheres that we move in shape our paradigms and our vision of politics, religion, and so on. And, you know, I was within a very anarchistic, socialist world, a very rebellious rock and roll culture.
Yes. I mean, I suppose, although you hadn't had, I suppose, personal experience of faith, you certainly had a lot of opinions which come through in the book about what you thought Christians were like or what you thought Christians stood for.
Yes. And I think probably there's two things there. One is that I think my spiritual birth was actually through Rastafari, which is, you know, an unusual route into Christian faith, but it was biblically based. And I really understood Rastafari's paradigm and vision of Christianity, and I very much inherited it. So there was a real enmity there because I aligned myself with black people, black theology, with Rastafari prophets and artists. And in my childhood, Muhammad Ali was one of my heroes, a legend, you know. And off my own back, I'd read Malcolm X and Martin Luther King, you know. I followed the civil rights movement. And my musical genre, if anything, was black early blues. So I was steeped in black culture, even though I'm white.
Yeah.
And, you know, the anti-slavery, the anti-Christian, I think, venom came from that.
Mm.
You know, and I'm ashamed of it now. But I put it in the book because it was real, it was honest.
Yeah, but I think the fact that you were brave enough to put that in the book makes your story even the more remarkable, that you went from, I guess, really hating Christianity and what it stood for to later becoming a Christian. So let's follow that one through. Last we heard in the story, you were in London and you were moving from place to place. As you say, looking back now, you understand this was a heavy shame you were carrying, and life was very, very difficult. And as you say, even suicidal thoughts you were grappling with at that time. Ended up going to India though, didn't you? And within that, I suppose the spiritual journey in your book sort of moves up a gear a little bit. So tell me a little bit about what took you to India and some of the encounters that you had there.
Yeah, I think firstly, a really deep love relationship ended traumatically. And with that ending of a love relationship, it blew the lid off any attempt to repress my femininity anymore. And so I started to express my femininity and teetered on the brink of prostitution in the red light district in Earl's Court for a short period. And that was so horrific that I knew I was going to die from suicide or overdose. And so running away to India was my way of turning a new leaf, starting a new chapter, having a clean page, a fresh slate, and dreaming of coming back or never coming back, but becoming a more mature and wiser person. So it was a spiritual journey, a desire to understand myself, search for myself. And I'd fallen in love with India through friends and reading and studying. So yeah, I landed in India, and the emotional immaturity I had, I was almost immediately back on drugs and very quickly addicted to opium.
So the hope of I suppose escaping and of discovering yourself, it didn't materialize.
Well, it did, but I was living on opium, so it was a very false, very unreal experience. You know, for several months, out in my mind, really, in another world, in La La Land, but yet still wrestling with eternal questions, spiritual questions, looking at Buddhism and yoga, the Hindu faith, Islam, absorbing all of that, and beginning to understand those faiths in a deeper way by living with people of Buddhist or Hindu background and living in their homes.
Yeah. You have there's a number of different kind of spiritual encounters we could talk about, but I guess my question for you would be, looking back, what would you say is the first encounter you feel like you had with God?
Very, very clear. And when I tell this story, the amazing thing is it feels like I'm talking about somebody else because I'm so far removed from the trauma of it now. But I ended up homeless and begging on the streets of Delhi, India. And I was living on the pavement with some street kids. And we were literally living on cardboard boxes with maybe one blanket over us at night. It was cold at night. It was a bitter experience. We were begging for food, living off scraps, sharing what little we got. And one night I fell over in the gutter in Chandni Chowk in Old Delhi, opposite the Red Fort. And I knew I was dying. My physical and spiritual system was just pumping out bile. I was physically being sick. But the rage and the bitterness that was flowing from me as I lay in the gutter dying was... yeah, it was nasty. I was really angry, so bitter. I was consumed by bitterness and unforgiveness. And like any good pagan does, I started to curse God, started to rail at God and say, well, God, you've never ever done anything for me. I hate where you've made me, if you ever made me. And I started to curse the name of Jesus. And as I was cursing the name of Jesus with a venom, I didn't have any blinding lights, no flashing vision, but just a quiet assurance in my heart, my understanding, my mind, that Jesus was good, that he was pure, that he was innocent, and that we'd crucified him. And it was very profound. And in that moment, I looked at my own life. I saw all my own life flash before me. And I saw how evil I had become in you know, I dealt drugs, given drugs to young kids, but, you know, 15, 16 year olds. I'd been abusive in all my relationships with women because of my toxic masculinity. You know, I'd stolen, I'd been vile to my family. So I saw how evil I'd been, and I must have passed out. And when I came around in the morning, there was a cycle rickshaw parked over me, and the cycle rickshaw, Waller, when he saw me coming around, pulled the cycle rickshaw off me and motioned for me to stay there. He bought me a bowl of rice and dal, I think it must have been, and an Indian bidi cigarette, which is the cheapest cigarette you can buy in the world. And that act of kindness broke me wide open. And I just started to weep because I felt this kid, this young man, had given me out of his poverty this gift, and it was the first gift that really ever impacted my life and broke me open. And I just wept because I felt loved. I felt someone somewhere was looking down on me, looking over me. And somewhere in that little moment, whether it was a day, an hour, or milliseconds, I felt God say, go home, love your family, love your friends, love everybody that I put in your path, because you've never loved anybody before. You've never even loved yourself. And that was my encounter, my first encounter with Jesus.
You came back to the UK after that, didn't you?
Yeah, I came back to the UK, was crippled with agoraphobia, couldn't leave my own bedroom, mental torment, mentally ill, drug withdrawals, cold turkey. I refused any medication. I refused to see any medical practitioners of any kind. Drove my mum crazy because she was trying to nurse me. And in the end, a vicar came to see me, interrogated me in a very lovely way. And his conclusion was, you need an exorcism. I was horrified because I'd never been involved in anything that I thought was remotely witchcraft or black magic or Ouija boards, or those things horrified me. I hated them. But what he said kind of resonated and made sense. And I think in that breakdown, in that cold turkey, I'd been devouring a Gideon's New Testament, and I was absorbed in the book of John. And the stories in the book of John I found so beautiful. And I connected so deeply with some of the characters in the book of John, some of the women especially. And when the vicar talked about an exorcism, I could only think of Mary, out of whom Jesus cast seven evil spirits, and the Gadarene demoniac, as we call in Legion. And I felt both of those things. So I consented to an exorcism, and that was my birth into the kingdom, I suppose.
And looking back, I wasn't entirely sure from the book, looking back, do you think that was a genuine exorcism, in the sense that there was some evil leaving you, or do you think that was a misdiagnosis of you were just in a dark place in terms of your mental health?
I've wrestled with this for 4 decades now, to understand the realm where mental illness, psychological torment, spiritual oppression, where the various diagnoses, whether secular or religious, meet. And I can only conclude that there are disturbances in the human psyche which are so deep and so profound. And I'm not sure of a literal or a fundamentalist approach to scripture over these issues. So when I look at my own exorcism, I actually felt nothing. I saw nothing, experienced nothing, and I left the vicarage feeling cheated, feeling betrayed, feeling let down. I hadn't met Jesus. I didn't feel any love. I felt empty, broken. But in the days and weeks following that, my life started to integrate, to heal, to come together. And my experience of going to church, which is an alien culture, was so overwhelming, because I would sit in this very middle class, middle of the road, conservative evangelical Christian church with traditional teaching. And when the minister preached, the love of God fell on me, filled me, broke me, to such an extent that I found myself collapsed, wedged between the pews between two old ladies weeping with the love that was filling me and overwhelming me, washing me, flooding me. And this happened week after week after week. And I can't separate that experience in a way from the exorcism. So some weird stuff happened, which I don't understand. And I don't think anybody, even the diocesan exorcists, understand fully what they're doing.
You were going to church, as you say, an alien culture. You know, you point out in the book, church can often be very middle class. That wasn't your background at all. In the book, you have a number of different experiences with different churches, and there's positive, there's negative, there's things that are wonderful, there's some things that are really not so good. And I want to try and talk about all of it, but if we could start with the positive, as
Absolutely.
You look at the experiences you've had in church, the people you've met, even the ministry that you've done, what have been some of the highlights?
I think church is one of the most beautiful gatherings on earth when it's right, when it goes well. The love, the unity, the grace given and extended is quite overwhelming. It is transformational. It is beautiful. But sadly, I think we experience a lot of mediocrity, and often we see church go horrifically wrong. But the good, the beautiful, I think is in the area of personal transformation and the transformation of our characters. And when there's love and healing that flows into our character, we know that that can affect us physically. We know that mental health can affect the body. You know, we're holistic. And so I see this beauty of transformation, which I summarize as discipleship, of following Jesus in community. And I love it. I absolutely love it. That's what I believe in.
These days, you can't get a lot for your pound. You could get a pack of balloons,
a DIY face mask,
or some plasters. Ouch. Or £1 could get you great reporting, brilliant interviews, and loads of Christian news articles, all in Premier Christianity. In print, online, and on the app. For just £1 a month in the summer sale limited offer. Get yours at premierchristianity.com.
So tell me the story of what happened next when you met your wife, when you met Pam. How did all that come about?
Yeah, love at first sight, and still is, 30 years on. We've just celebrated 30 years of marriage. I had felt drawn to Youth with a Mission, a discipleship organisation, and served with Youth with a Mission for about 3 years. And that really laid the foundations of my Christian life, without which I don't think I would have survived church. It is a parachurch organisation. It is an idealisation of Christianity. In some ways, the discipleship training schools are a little bit like greenhouses or theological seminaries. They're not entirely real world. They're a little bit divorced. But within them, there was such a love, such a sacrificial, self-giving spirit. And that's what inspired me. The level of sacrifice within the Youth with a Mission school that I was involved in blew me away.
You mentioned that the positives of church. So tell me some of the negatives. I mean, I was quite struck by your story. Now, obviously, there were many occasions where you experienced transphobia, but I was quite struck in the book. There were lots of other instances of just some really awful stuff that happened in a church context that, as far as I could tell, wasn't necessarily tied to the issues that you're experiencing around gender dysphoria. It was more general, just church breakdown, church splits. You know, it sounds like you've been through an awful lot and you've seen an awful lot when it comes to churches and leaders really behaving quite badly.
Yes, I would say I've been through three church implosions where the church have literally imploded, and I've been through one church that suffered a huge loss of members. And I would summarise it, I think, to say that I think the speed at which culture is changing into a sort of postmodern then world from what it was, the model and nature of authority within the church wasn't moving with culture. And so the authoritarianism of old school traditional concepts of authority, which you saw resurrecting themselves through the heavy shepherding movement, which influenced churches I was in. You know, and even Wimber talked about his model of leadership was one of being a benevolent dictator. And I think, you know, I love John Wimber and his influence, but I think he got things wrong. And I think it was tragic that he upheld that as a model of leadership, because I don't see that in Jesus. I don't see that in scripture. So I think all these problems stem from a clash of culture between the old authoritarianism of church and its structures and its power beliefs to a postmodern world and paradigm where we believe in a much more egalitarian, level, loving, serving leadership. So yeah, for one person to go through four church implosions is, wow, you know, I think, why did I go through all that?
Do you ask that question of God? I mean, why? Why did you go through all that?
I'm grateful because it shaped my vision of how to lead, of how to serve.
Is it almost as if seeing it done so badly showed you what it should be like? You see the opposite of something that teaches you, oh, church shouldn't be like that, it should be like this.
A friend said to me in one of the church implosions, he said, I am sick and tired of hearing what the pastor has to say. I want to know what Jesus has to say. And that was a light bulb moment for me. And I found myself turning from Christianity and from my commitment to church and churchianity to falling back into my first love, my love for Jesus, and studying his model of leadership and realizing that he eschewed all power structures. He didn't join the institution. He was counterculture. He undermined and imploded the religious power of his day. And in that, he's such an example, such a radical example, that he actually subverts religious power and structures. That's not a popular view.
So tell me a bit about where you were at in this time with your gender dysphoria and what you're experiencing. Because I understand, you know, that there were times where this was quite a secret thing. There were other times where you confided in people. So tell me a bit about what happened when you did start to open up to other Christians. You say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and this is part of my life, you need to know. What was the reaction that you got back at that?
Yeah, I think mostly I was in total denial. As a married couple, we were in total denial. I hid it. It was secret. I didn't and daren't tell anybody. But on the rare occasions when I did, through desperation, it was either met with such a binary judgmental understanding as to be only to deepen the shame and the self-hatred and make me go away in deeper despair, or one of not really even acknowledging what I'd told people. When I joined one church, I actually wrote a letter to all the trustees asking them to hold me accountable, to speak into my life over, you know, the issue of my gender dissonance. And not one of those trustees ever spoke to me again about it in years. And that was that's typical of the church's response, either to brush it under their carpets or to judge. Mm.
Can I ask, when you wrote that letter to those trustees asking to be held to account, at that point, kind of what did you mean by that, I suppose?
I wanted to walk in the light. I didn't want to have any secrets. And moving into a position of being a pastor within the church, having a public prominent role, I didn't want to do anything or be seen or understood as to be anything other than holy, which in my mind meant healed of any kind of gender dissonance, you know, gender transgression, sin. And I wanted them to have free access for them to come to me and say, how are you doing? How are you doing? You know, are you okay? But they never did. Mm-hmm. You know, it wasn't an accountability of tell me what to do or, you know, must I do this or must I do that? It was just the accountability of friends, you know, checking up on each other and saying, are you struggling? Are you okay? And that really grieved me, really hurt me deeply, that it wasn't even an issue. It was just swept under alpha male Christian behavior.
And clearly, you know, we'll get on to how things changed. But it sounds like for a lot of your Christian life, the theology you were given or you inherited or you decided on was one of, in order to follow Jesus, that means denying myself or denying parts of myself, which would include any feelings of femininity. I'm going to deny those, or I think the word you use is suppress those, as part of my discipleship to follow Christ. Was that your understanding at the time?
Yeah, I think I entered a very conservative evangelical vision of faith where, you know, the death of self, the cross, carrying your cross daily, you know, putting to death the deeds of the sinful nature, so on. And when you consider, if you consider gender expression as sin, then yeah, you're going to crucify it. But if you consider gender dissonance, gender expression as an aspect of personality, in Christianity and discipleship, we don't ask people to crucify their personalities. We don't demand that introverts become extroverts. We don't demand that people change the essence of who they are. And this is my argument, that my gender identity is actually a fundamental aspect of my personality. So I was trying to crucify myself. You can't do that. All it will do is create a really toxic backlash. So, yeah, I was trying to crucify myself in any way that I could.
And what were the kind of consequences of that ultimately? Because one would assume that if that was, or what some might assume, if that's the right thing to do, you know, if following Jesus means that, then it would ultimately lead to life and to goodness. I mean, maybe that's a false assumption, but people might assume that. But clearly for you, it didn't lead to that. So what did it lead to instead?
No, and I think the issue here is that if we as Christians, if we as believers believe something is sinful and shameful, then yes, we will try to, we see it as an aspect of the sinful character. And yes, like greed or anger or whatever, we will try and put those things to death. And I think because conservative evangelical Christianity sees transgender expression, transgender identity as a sin, it shames it. That, I think, is probably my message, is that being transgender isn't something, it's not an outworking of sinful nature. It's integral to our personalities. And as I say, we don't attempt to ask believers to crucify their personalities. That would be abhorrent. And yet that's what the conservative evangelicals are demanding of me and of us.
So tell me a bit about how you came to that realization, I suppose. If you went from believing this is something I have to crucify myself to then believing, no, this is something good that I have to embrace. What was the turning point on that?
A most bizarre, surreal, weird bit of theology. So when I came out, I was 55, and you know, I'm old, I've lived all my life outside, I've got skin like a crocodile. You know, I'm an alpha male, I'm muscled physically. You know, I don't for a minute believe that I look feminine. And yeah, I longed to transition. And I thought, well, maybe if God heals me, I will never get to experience who I really am. You know, maybe God will give me this supernatural strength to crucify myself over and over. And I was grieving, and I thought, you know, when I grow old, when I'm an old man and I'm sitting in my rocking chair in the nursing home, I want some photos to cherish of who I was, who I could have been, and who I believed I always was. And I actually went to a transgender life coach who teaches makeup skills, fashion, you know, hair. And coming out, you know nothing about feminine ways and makeup and stuff. So I went to this life coach, and I was in her studio. She'd done my makeup, done my hair, and I stood for the first time in front of the mirror and looked at myself. And exactly as I had when I'd first been in church, and the love of God swept through me, overwhelmed me, washed me, flooded me, soaked me, I crumpled to the floor and wept with the knowledge of God's love. I went to that dressing service feeling like Jonah in the belly of the whale, feeling that I'd run as far away from God, that I was displeasing God, that I was due his wrath and his judgment. And I experienced and encountered the love of God. And, you know, how we hear God speak is incredibly personal. And I think most of us will claim to have had some experience of an encounter with God where we felt God has spoken into our hearts. And I would summarize that by saying, I felt God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus say, "Chrissy, I love you just as you are." And that broke me even further. And I had a total meltdown. I just wept on the floor of this transgender dressing service. And with that, I had visions of my past life, my, you know, my teetering on the brink of prostitution, the breakup of my love relationship. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, "Today I'm setting you free. I'm setting you free from shame, self-hatred, the guilt and the suicidal ideation." And I would say that in those moments, those things were broken from my life by the love of God. And in the 7 years since, I haven't suffered a single stroke of suicidal ideation, shame, self-hatred, or guilt. That's my Jesus. That's what Jesus does. You know, when Jesus touched the woman with the seven evil spirits, you know, the love that we see when she broke the alabaster jar on Jesus' feet, there's an overwhelming love. And that's how I feel towards Jesus for what he's done for me in setting me free from lifelong, you know, 50 years of suicidal ideation, of mental torment, of hating myself because I'm trans. It's swept away.
It was 50 years of shame to such an extent that it was at times suicidal. And then since that encounter where the Holy Spirit comes, you're on the floor crying, you feel like the shame was lifted off to such an extent you've not suffered with the things that you had suffered for the past 50 years. It was really that dramatic.
Absolutely. I think when people talk about suicidal ideation, those who don't experience or suffer it don't really know what they're talking about. But to suffer from suicidal ideation is to think on a daily basis of how you might kill yourself, how you might escape this life, how you might commit suicide, how desperately you want to be out. And that can be a daily battle and it can last for months. You might get respite, but when suicidal ideation is a fundamental part of your experience for 50 years, it overshadows everything. It is a mental torment in itself and it results in being driven. So I would say my Christian ministry, my Christian witness for 30 years prior to God ministering to me was performative, because it was built over shame. It was a fig leaf. It was a fig leaf to cover my shame. And the church and Christianity never actually dealt with my shame. It only compounded it. When I say that 50 years of suicidal ideation has ended, you know, it's more than a feeling. It's a substance. It's a fact. It's a fabric of my life that's been removed from me. Mm. And the freedom and the joy. I could never manifest the fruit of the Spirit of joy. You know, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, you might experience joy for a moment at a conference or church on Sunday evening in the worship, or, you know, moments of happiness in my life, the birth of my daughters, marriage, that, you know, many of the beautiful things, but it was always robbed from me by suicidal ideation and shame. So I could never, as a Christian, really produce the fruit of joy. And yet since coming out as trans, and God loving me for who I am, just as I am, joy is abundant in my life. It's overflowing. And talk to my wife, talk to my friends, and they will vouch for that, that my character has been, my personality has been liberated, if you like. And joy is now a part of me.
When you heard those words, "I love you just as you are," that moment, just take me through what you were experiencing kind of internally at that moment, because you at that moment you were Chrissy, right? It was God speaking to Chrissy rather than God speaking to Paul, if I could put it that way. Is that
absolutely
the right way of putting it? Yeah
absolutely. And for me, I know there are right wing fundamentalists who would say it was a demonic experience, it was a demonic counterfeit, it wasn't the voice of God, it was a demon. I'm familiar with all that. I've watched all the videos, I know the teaching. But it was both, the experience was so profoundly identical to my experience of being set free, listening to the word of God in church and being overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. I knew I knew what I was encountering, who I was encountering. But also I would say it was substantiated by the fruit, because we can all claim profound experiences of God and yet remain as bitter and twisted and judgmental as we were before. But something has really broken and shifted in my being as to mean that the fruits of the Spirit flow far more abundantly.
You've used the term conservative evangelical a few times. I understand that was, I guess, a lot of your church experience would kind of fall under that label. I wonder if there's another label that you would more identify with now, as opposed to that, even if that is what you were for some part of your life. Is there a better term now, a better box to put you in, if I can put it that way?
No, I think when you understand that 30 years of somebody's life was lived within a conservative evangelical environment, 35 years prior to me coming out, then I'm not suddenly going to change overnight. Those values don't shift. They start to, and they start to, you know, the whole deconstructive, progressive, you know, all the labels and language that you might want to pin on me, but I don't know where I am. And I can't even label myself, except that I know I'm in a process of deepening my relationship with God and deepening my understanding of theology. And the naive, childlike, or childish belief in religious fundamentalism that I had when I entered the church that I was taught no longer holds intellectual integrity. You know, to believe that Adam and Eve were literal, most theologians, I think, would say, well, no, it's Jewish myth, it's Jewish allegory, it's a Jewish symbolic story to embody the creation story. It is given by God, but they weren't literal characters. And yet, as a young Christian, an immature Christian, you can believe that stuff.
Sure.
So there's a maturity of...
I appreciate, I mean, even within evangelicalism, there'd be wide... wide-ranging views within evangelicalism on the creation story. I mean, but how about something, I mean, evangelical has been more traditionally understood to believe, for example, a personal faith, which from everything you've said, it sounds like you would say, yes, I have a personal faith. I mean, another one would be, is Jesus the ultimate revelation of God? Is that something I'm sure you would have been taught? Is that something you would still believe, or would you believe, you know, other roads lead to God as well?
I think if you understand that I had three reasons for writing the book. One was a love letter to the transgender community to tell them that God is love and that they are loved and God loves them, because they're hearing from the church a very different message, sadly. They're hearing from conservative evangelicals that they shouldn't be who they are, that transition is wrong. So I wrote that as a primary reason to say God loves you just as you are. Secondly, I wrote it as an educational challenge to the church. And thirdly, I wrote it to share my story with my friends. And so, if you like, I think I speak several theological languages, several cultural languages. And I understand them. I understand liberal theology. I understand black theology. I understand conservative evangelical theology. And I see their differences and I see their disagreements and I hold them all in tension. And I'm not going to be nailed or into a box or a coffin that defines me into any dogmatic, insistent, structured theology that says this is what you must believe. Mm-hmm. Because in reality, I'm examining all of that.
Sure. And it's interesting you say that, because I got the impression from the book as well, certainly towards the end, that, and please don't take, it's not intended as a criticism of the book at all, but I did get the impression of, I don't know quite how I'm putting it, other than just, this isn't finished yet. Not in a bad way that the book felt unfinished. It's actually incredibly well written, but in a sense of there's more to come. I did get that impression from the book.
Yes, and I think, so when the Holy Spirit leads you into scripture, it's so exciting, it's so beautiful, because you receive fresh understanding, whether you call it revelation or whatever you want to call it. But there's that sense of joy and excitement that you've seen something in the Bible that you never saw before. And I think for me, if we're drawing to sort of an end, I would really want to talk about Jesus. And I'd want to talk about that beautiful undergirding, overriding story through scripture of the eunuchs. I didn't read anybody's theology. I didn't look anywhere else other than scripture, because that's my nature, is to ignore what other people are saying and go to scripture myself. And so I researched the word eunuch throughout the Bible. And the Holy Spirit led me on this most incredible journey, this beautiful journey of seeing eunuchs as people excluded, damned, judged by law from the fellowship of God's people, to Isaiah 56, where Isaiah speaks out and says, you know, to those eunuchs, to those, what do you call them, barren trees, those who observe my Sabbath, you know, I will give you a name in my courts, in my temple, greater than that of male and female, greater than that of sons and daughters. That he's taking the damned, judged, excluded by law eunuch and exalting them, giving him a place in his temple, in his courts forever, a name greater than that of sons and daughters. That is a mind-blowing acceptance. And there is a very strong rabbinical Jewish tradition that Daniel may have been a eunuch, and that one of the reasons for the Isaiah prophecy is to welcome characters like Daniel, eunuchs like Daniel, back into fellowship. So that's a beauty in itself. But when you get to Jesus teaching on eunuchs, it's even more mind-blowing. If you've soaked yourself in the book of Esther and the stories there, you know, traditionally we're told it was Esther and Mordecai that saved the Jewish people from a genocide. But the primary players in that story were eunuchs. It's a beautiful story. And I think when you study eunuchs in history and you get some understanding of the culture and the problems, then when you see Jesus teaching on eunuchs, and why on earth, in front of the Pharisees and the religious teachers of the law, is he exalting the eunuch, this defiled, despised character? He exalts them as a example of kingdom living. And you have to admit that the eunuch was a broken, non-binary character. Within Jewish culture, certainly, that he would be designated male or female. But the eunuch himself, in his experience, would be a broken, non-binary character in many ways. The Romans and Greeks called them non-men or third gender. And Jesus all of a sudden exalts the eunuch and includes them. And then you go to the book of Acts and the inclusion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so I saw, for me, that destroyed my old conservative evangelical reliance on the law and showed me there was something at work. Even before Jesus even appeared, there was an extension of grace and a breaking of God, breaking his own laws, if you like, to include the excluded, to include those judged by law. And so that's made me reluctant now to cling to rigidity in my theology.
I think as well, that's a very helpful example of what comes across in the book, that this change is both grounded in rereading and re-understanding and reinterpreting the Bible and a personal encounter with God. Because as you'll know, there are sometimes parts of the church, those who we could term the thinkers, and they have to have a Bible verse for every bit of their theology, and those we can term the feelers, who have all these wonderful encounters with God but can be light on theology, if you'll forgive the broad brushstrokes. Yeah. And of course, most Christians would agree you need both of those things. And I think both of those things come across in the book of, I had an encounter, I had an experience, and also I'm not throwing the Bible away here. But actually, as you say, that the eunuch element, particularly of theology and the progression through Old Testament and New Testament, for you was quite key in all of this as well. And presumably quite key for you now, as you have conversations with other Christians and try and, as difficult though I'm sure many of those conversations are, try and explain and unpack some of that. And those who do want a biblical rationale or justification, or call it what you will, presumably the eunuch component of this is an important place to start with those who might disagree with you.
Absolutely. And I just think two things here. One, if the fruit of me being transgender is a deeper love for Jesus and a deeper love for scripture, then that's got to be a good thing. I think everybody would admit that. But secondly, I think we have to bring both our love of scripture, our study of scripture, in line with all the sciences, all the disciplines of history, anthropology, sociology, and so on. And so understanding that intersex people, eunuchs, transgender people are different, and yet there is incredible overlaps in their existence. So, for example, if you take the Hijra of India, they are a eunuch community that stretches back four and a half thousand years in Indian literature or in Indian history and in Hindu understanding. They're still there today. They're still both demonized and exalted. So you have to hold your understanding of scripture with all the other disciplines, which is what I try and do.
The book finishes actually not with your words, but with Pam's words. And she starts to write as the book finishes about that moment where you came out to her effectively and a bit of the journey she had to go on. I mean, I think she actually says in the book that she had, in her words, transphobic views, and that's obviously had to change. I appreciate this is a big question to ask, but how has coming out affected your marriage, and how have you walked that through? And it'd just be helpful to know, kind of, I suppose the update. I don't know how long ago you finished reading the book, but what does that look like, and how has your story and where you've got to affected your marriage, and how have you worked that through? I suppose.
Yeah, one of the things Pam says is that if I had been involved in an accident or had a disease whereby I'd lost my legs, I'd been paralyzed, or I'd lost my genitals, what would she have done? And how would the church have responded? And I would say that our experience, Pam and my experience of marriage, and I'm not likening being trans to a disease, I'm not likening it to a disability, but in many ways, the experience can be similar in that what was before has gone, and there is a profound grief, profound shock, a profound readjustment, and that actually this is the nature of redemption and of the work of the Spirit in our lives. If we believe the gospel and the spirit of the gospel, that God redeems, that God works within our suffering. And I think there's a profound element of suffering within gender dysphoria, within the whole experience of transition, social transition, because as trans people, we're steeped in judgment. We are judged perpetually, eternally, daily in the media, in the church. And so there's a suffering there. So Pam and I have walked through this together. So there's been a very real grief. But I think one of the things that Pam's experienced is that as I've stepped out of shame and a lifetime of shame, she has stepped under shame and been... She's felt the judgment of church. She's felt the judgment of Christians no longer speaking to her, ignoring her, friends that she prayed with a couple of times a week for years no longer contact her. So there's a huge grief element. But the marriage itself, I would say the redemptive part of God is that, yes, I have transitioned. So physically, the rules of marriage have changed. You know, Pam is not a liberal lesbian or, you know, she's conservative by nature through and through in her personality. She's not attracted to other women. She's hardwired heterosexual. So all of a sudden she's got a feminine husband, partner, huge shock. But I would say God's redeeming that. And actually our friendship is stronger. Our love for each other is stronger. Laying down our lives for each other is deeper and more real. And I would say that our family life has actually got real for the first time in our Christian experience, because I'm no longer pretending. There's no charade, there's no shame, there's no fig leaf. My relationship with my daughters is now open, transparent, and honest, whereas before I was a dormant volcano. So yeah, huge impact on our marriage and family life.
Yeah. And for church, wanted to ask about I guess, a question about inclusion and welcome. And we've seen something similar, although I think it's in some ways a very separate issue, but in some of the church conversations around sexuality, we've seen something similar where there's been this question of, can a person on sexuality or trans, can two Christians in the same church hold basically polar opposite views on the rights and wrongs, and yet can they still welcome each other? Which I think is a very difficult question. But I mean, for example, for you, if I could put it in terms of your story, is it feasible, and it may not be, is it possible to go to a church where the welcome is full of love and acceptance, and where the theology is still very different in terms of right and wrong, but where you really know that people love you? Is that even possible? It may not be. Is that possible?
This is an experiment, a work in progress, because I attend St. Aldate's Church in Oxford. It's a charismatic, would call itself Orthodox, traditional Anglican church. And I've been in work in process with leadership there. And it's been a number of years, but their theology regarding trans people is secret. They won't make any proclamation as to what they believe, other than signing the letter to the House of Bishops demanding they withdraw their blessing. So I'm living that out. I'm working that out. Most people, I think, would quit and walk away because it is so soul-sapping and wearying, not knowing whether you're held in judgment or not. Not knowing whether they accept your existence as trans. The secrecy is it sends out all the wrong messages. But it's a work in progress. And I understand they don't understand. They are working out their beliefs. But, you know, they've said to me, we don't have a policy on transgender pastoral care. And yet all the senior leadership united in writing to the House of Bishops. So they do have a policy. They do have a belief system. But they won't admit it. And so, if you like, I'm the fly in their ointment. I'm the irritant because I'm demanding that they make their views plain. I'd say it's possible because I think we probably do disagree.
Right.
And I suspect they will come out as hardline as they have on the issue of homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
But we've yet to find that out.
But if they were to come out as hardline as that, would that make you feel like you've got no choice but you'd have to leave?
Yeah, because there's no future for me in church. You know, my gifts, my talents, my personality can't be used because they're basically saying you shouldn't exist.
Right.
So obviously you want to find a church where you're accepted as you are, you know, that which reflects your belief in God's, you know, your theology. Mm. But until that day, you know, what I'm trying to do here is to create a safer place for, particularly for trans youth who suffer incredible prejudice. And are extremely vulnerable. And so I think what I'm trying to do with church is say, can we work this out together? Can we agree safe pastoral policy, what you believe and how you will treat trans people? Mm. So yeah, it's a work in progress.
Sure.
You can do it.
What felt like one of the more positive parts of the book when it came to church was when you had an experience with a church leader. And I forget exactly what the question was, but it was something to do with trans. And the church leader just very honestly said, I don't know. And at that point in your story, you found that quite comforting because rather than just trying to rush to an answer, and certainly rather than trying to rush to condemn, there was someone who you felt was at least, well, someone who you felt was very, very open because that person didn't just say, I don't know. They said, I don't know. And I need your help to understand. I've not walked the path you've walked.
Totally. And that honesty blew me away because that's not what I encounter. What I encounter is secrecy and judgment, and yet they can't say why they're judging. They can't even put their theology on the table. So I'm laying my theology on the table by talking about, say, the eunuchs and the whole narrative there and saying, look, God moves from exclusion through law to inclusion, even before Christ appears. So I'm laying out a theology for inclusion, but they're refusing to put their theology on the table with trans people. So when a senior leader says, I don't know, help me understand. That to me displays such humility, such a beautiful honesty. I find that so attractive. What I find so painfully, and these leaders, these Christian leaders, some of them are really precious friends. We have long history. So it's incredibly painful for them and me. Yeah, incredibly painful. And yet what I do feel is that there is a love, there's a desire to find understanding in the Spirit, by the Spirit. And I will work with that until as long as they make judgment plain.
Well, thank you very much for listening to my interview with Chrissy Shevasut today on The Profile. It's been great to have your company. Appreciate this is a little bit of a different interview, perhaps, and wanted to set it in a little bit of context for you as well as we come to the end of today's show. I'm the editor of Premier Christianity magazine, and last month we published an article on non-binary issues, which includes transgender, and it was written from a conservative perspective, Peter Linus from the Evangelical Alliance, and we also included a story from someone who was transgender but regretted their decision to transition and decided not to. And so for the sake of balance, we also wanted to include a story from a Christian who held a different point of view. And that's what you've heard today on the show. Chrissy Shevasut sharing her story. Her new book is out now and it's called Heaven Come Down. If you did want to read alternative perspectives on transgender, then you can do that right now at premierchristianity.com. Both the long article from Peter Linus at the Evangelical Alliance and also an alternative transgender story is available at premierchristianity.com alongside a written version of Chrissy's story as well. Thank you so much for listening to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. Have a wonderful rest of your weekend and we'll see you next time. Take care.